together, and I just, you know, it took me until like 5 minutes before I got here trying to put it together, and I have no idea if it's going to work. So, well, you know, that's what it was. It just, I was too excited. You know, I had so much emotion, I just couldn't remain logical. You know, I couldn't get it in this nice process and stuff like that. Have you ever had that experience? You know, it kind of makes your brain fuzzy and stuff like that. We took the DISC test as a staff. And if you know what the DISC test is, it's a personality profile. And it has four parts: dominance, influence, steadiness, and compliance. So the S there is steadiness. Okay, and you know what steady people look like, right? They go through life and not too much bothers them and stuff, and they have it all together. And my S was the opposite of that. It was just completely negative, which means people like me are not good at keeping it all together and holding myself in check and all these kinds of things. So you combine a completely unsteady person with an excited person, and then you get this sermon. Okay? So we'll see what happens. If you know me real well, you'll know that G.K. Chesterton is my favorite. So I thought I'd start out with the G.K. Chesterton quote, and then we'll get into this. And this is what he says. Excuse the sexist language, he was writing when that was okay. There is a great man who makes every man feel small. But the real great man is the man who makes every man feel great. That's what I want you to think about today. And so we're looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. So if you do have your Bible and you want to turn there, you are welcome to do that. And prepare yourself for the excitement. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, because I was so excited, you got to understand, there's so much in here, much of it we're not going to talk about. Okay? And that hurts me deeply because I love everybody to know all the stuff, but you don't want to be here for like 6 hours. So I will focus on a couple particular things. But what I want to do is begin with this. And ask me, or tell me, have you ever heard these words before, these titles before? Lord, Savior, Reconciler of all things, Bringer of peace, Image of the invisible God, Chief Priest, Son of God, Head of the Body. Have you heard any of these titles before? Who would these apply to? Jesus. Right? That's exactly it. Except for, if you were in the Roman world, they would have referred to somebody else. All of those titles are titles that are used of Caesar in first century Rome. Every one of them is a title used of Caesar. You see, oftentimes we get the idea that the gospel is just a spiritual reality. Right? And we say, Jesus is King of heaven. Isn't this good news? Because one day He's going to take us up out of this world and take us into heaven where He is King, and we will have safety and have eternal life. Right? You may have heard this before. Will take us up into heaven to be with this King. But notice the two accusations that are leveled against Paul and his companions. They say this: these men are turning this whole world upside down. And they are proclaiming that there is another king of Rome, of this world, and his name is Jesus. Okay, so they're not proclaiming the king of heaven. They're proclaiming the king of earth. Okay? And that messes with the Romans. Okay, somehow the gospel is confronting the everyday life of Roman subjects. Okay, the Roman people, the Jewish people. But before we get into that, I just want to talk about a bit of what Rome was like. Okay, now the first thing you need to know about Rome, if you really want to grasp it, and at the end of this, Duff can correct me, okay, but Rome was a hierarchy. Okay, and if we got a picture here, I'm not sure if we do or if you can see it. Rome is a hierarchy. There you go. Okay? That's kind of maybe what it would look like. I grabbed it off the internet. Okay, so you have a hierarchical system with a top and a bottom. Okay, so here's a few things about it. The cities in which Paul lived and wrote were highly structured and effective social systems. People knew the importance of keeping their places. Persons of extremes, those who disregarded rank and convention, they were a threat to the social and moral order. Progress within one's allotted place was applauded. Like, maybe if you were in the third row, you'd stay within that, but there's still hierarchy within each row, right? So you would try and get the highest place within that row. So progress within your place was applauded, but change was censored, okay? You don't go from one to the other, okay? You stay within your row, you fight amongst the slaves, maybe to be the top slave, that kind of thing, okay? So everything is about keeping the social system in place to keep the elites on the top and the slaves on the bottom. Okay? And even the philosophical world, okay, which Paul was some sort of a philosopher, okay, even the philosophical world, it was tied to the social convention and positions of the pyramid. Okay, so almost without exception, every single time, philosophers lived in the privileged elite positions. Not at the very top, but close. Okay, so the system that they created philosophically, it undergirded and supported the social system. Okay, it reinforced the self-evident rightness of this social pyramid. Okay? Are we getting that? Okay. Now there's another thing though. Reality was split into two parts. There was the physical world, which didn't matter. You know, matter does not matter. This kind of thing. But then there was the ideal world, or the world of ideas. And that was the reality that mattered. Okay? So it's interesting if you think about it that men who lived in a hierarchical society in which they lived on top came up with an idea of reality in which the things that were high and above were the good things and the things you should strive for, and the things on the bottom were bad. Okay, the ordinary things of life were not worth looking at, but the big ideas were the things. And Plato was one of the main people who came up with this system. Now you got to understand, Plato never worked with his hands a day in his life, right? He never had to do any manual labor or anything like that. Okay? And he came up with a system in which people who work with their hands are lesser people. That's kind of interesting, hey? So think about Jesus being a carpenter. He's a nobody. The guy's got to work. Right? Maybe guys like Plato, they're all going to Starbucks every day and lifting weights. and chatting with their friends and working on their ability to talk and influence people, right? You know, how to make friends and influence people, this kind of thing. Then he's saying, yeah, you know, that's the way the world is. The gods made it this way. Guys like me are meant to be on top. Look at my muscles. Look at how well I can speak. Right? Look at this decaf latte or whatever. Right? He's in the best places, okay? Now, there's four sayings of that day. There could be more, but these are four prime sayings. Number one, know yourself. Number two, nothing to excess. Number three, a cost to every commitment. And number four, pick your time. What these things ultimately amounted to is they said this, listen, you better know your place in this hierarchy. Okay, you need to know yourself. No, are you a slave? That's what you're meant to be. You stay there. Okay? Never step out of place because that's going into excess. Okay? Don't try and get out of your place. Don't be excessive. And definitely, if you are on the top somewhere, do not feel compassion for someone further down the ladder. Because if you get caught up in emotion, you might end up doing something. Right? It's going to make your brain fuzzy. And you're going to get jumbled about where you are in the ladder, and you're going to start reaching out for people. Do not do that. Do not go into excess. Okay? Do not act beyond your rank in society. Because if you do, there's a cost to that commitment. Because the people around you, they're going to see you acting out of your place. And they're going to say, you need to realize that that person is beneath you. What are you doing? Don't you understand the way the world is, the world of ideas? Right? You're acting out of your place. You do not have compassion. Okay? Compassion is the kinds of things like that maybe women would have in the ancient world, which heaven forbid any sane person would have something that a woman might have. Right? This is the world of ancient Rome. So Plato said this, every freeborn man has intelligence, but does not know how to use it. Every freeborn woman has intelligence, but will never know how to use it. And every slave has no intelligence. Okay? So, if, as a woman, you're not going to get much credence put behind the words that you're saying, right? You have intelligence, sure, but, you know, you're never going to learn how to use it. Okay? Now, all of that, is there going to be a female uprising in that world? No. Because no matter what you say, no one's going to take you seriously. Right? That's not going to hold up in a court of law. So a woman said this in a court of law. Oh, yeah. Well, we all know women, right? A bunch of emotion. Right? This kind of. Are you seeing a little bit of maybe our world in here, too? I don't know if you can, but. Okay, so the quest for status was upheld as a noble goal, even by the exploited, right? If you went and you looked at the Roman graffiti, you would see even within the slave population, they'd be spray painting on walls, you know, Bobby gave money to this guy and then he's better than this other guy. You know, like even within the slaves, they're trying to say, yeah, I might be on the bottom, but I'm on the top of the bottom. You know, I'm better than you. Obviously, they didn't have spray paint, but you get what I'm saying, right? Maybe blood or something like that. Okay, so if you were lucky enough to climb up as a slave to be the best slave, you made sure, at least on your gravestone or in everything you did, that other people knew about it. Right? And so that when your son was born, he would go and he would look at your grave and say, yeah, I may be a slave, but at least I'm on the top of the slaves, right? And it reinforces it to everybody else. So it's like propaganda all over the place, right? Promoting rank and status. Now I want you to listen to this, okay? Because this really brings it down into reality. The word humility was not generally seen as a virtue in the Roman world, okay? In the secular sources, the word means something like base-minded, shabby, of no account. And in its adjectival form, it was no compliment at all. It meant this. It meant literally having the mentality of a slave. That's what humility was. It means you think like a slave. Right? What's wrong with you? Okay, so again, do you think anybody that's on the top of that is going to be humble? Right? If you're an elite, Are you going to go and think like a slave? No. There's no way. Right? You're not going to let those thoughts enter your mind. That is beneath you. So how desirable do you think humility was for anybody in that world? To gain the mind of a slave. It's never going to happen. It is never going to happen. It was so difficult. It was impossible. Right? It was impossible. And now, so we got a little bit of an idea of the hierarchy, right? Now I want to paint you a picture of the ideal man in that society. Notice I don't say woman. Okay? Because there is no ideal woman. It's the man. Okay? So this is the ideal man. The ideal man was detached, self-sufficient, withdrawn into himself, inwardly and outwardly serene, despite the changes of everyday life. Okay? I'm going to say that one more time. This ideal man, the ideal person, the person everyone wants to become like, was detached, self-sufficient, withdrawn into himself, inwardly and outwardly serene, despite the changes of everyday life. Okay? There's one guy named Plutarch. He lives around the same time as Paul, and he wrote this letter to his wife after he found out that his child had died. And the gist of what he said to his wife is, "It was just a child. Get over it." Okay? And he said, because more important is, if you go into all this excess of your crying and your mourning and stuff like that, you're going to wreck my reputation as a moral philosopher. Okay? I can't have my wife go around being all emotional and, you know, you're going to lack serenity. That's not being inwardly withdrawn. That's not, you know, you're letting the things around you affect you. So you're going to destroy my reputation. So you have a person who wants to remain steady no matter what changes in life. Okay, you may know this from Greek philosophy, but perfection itself is an unchanging, serene, unmoved, balanced equation. Okay? And they said you have to actually cultivate reason to the point of where you can prune back your emotions so much that you reach this thing called apatheia. Okay? Now, where do you think that word is in English? It's the word apathy. Okay? And at that point, serenity will have set in. You will be untouched by the things of life. So the ideal person, the ideal virtue, apathy. Okay? If you can walk by the people beneath you and feel nothing, you are the ideal man. So in this world, there is no place whatsoever for weakness. Okay? Reason itself was thought as the cure or the therapy against the disease of emotion. Okay? People were taught how to protect themselves against emotion to remain unruffled by life. Okay, so they actually said that the person who is unshaken by the events of life and remains unmoved in the face of the worst moments is godlike. Okay? This is the godlike person. Nothing touches you. Reason was a fortress, impervious to emotion. So the last thing you will ever do is acknowledge frailty or doubt or weakness. Hey, are you starting to get this a little bit? Can anybody see how that's anything like our world today? Right? Put up your hand if you can see a little bit of how that's like our world today. Just so I know that I'm not just completely missing you, right? You get this, you know what I'm talking about? People still say that now. Well, you got to keep it together. You know, you got to stay balanced. Hey, don't go off into an extreme. Everything's about holding these things together, right? I think the answer is somewhere in the middle. You got these people on the extremes, but the answer is surely somewhere in the middle. You know, people are always saying that, right? Well, that sounds strikingly similar to this world, right? Don't get a little crazy there. There's actually times in my life now You know, as I've come to know God better and went through seminary and stuff, I actually found that I was loving God. I got so excited about God. And I'm like, I don't know, do I love God too much? I'm starting to look weird. You know, because when I was growing up, I saw these weirdos who were always singing worship songs and stuff like that. I'm thinking, ugh, who are those fakers? Right? And now here I am, I'm actually doing some of these things, and I'm like, is this too extreme? Is it okay to be like that? Okay, so we have the context, we have a hierarchy, and that hierarchy is kept in check by the serene, unchanging, detached person who will never, ever, ever reach down and have compassion. Okay, I want to say one thing to you guys, and that is, people continuously tell me that the world today can't change. Right? And everyone backs up with Revelation. Well, Revelation says this is going to happen. The world can't change. And what I want to tell you is that that is great philosophy. Okay? Because they say this is the way the world is. Right? And you remember that guy Karl Marx? He says religion's the opiate of the masses. Because that's the whole point he's saying. He's saying religion is kept to do this very thing. Keep the top people on the top and the bottom people on the bottom. And when we let this Greek system, this Roman world, leach into our Christianity, that's exactly what we do. And we say to people, you know what? Remember, Jesus is the King of Heaven. So if you're poor, it's okay, because when you die, everything will be better. There's no hope right now in this world, right? Because it can't change. But someday, it'll actually matter. And things will change. Okay, I want to suggest to you that that is a radical misunderstanding of the gospel. Okay, how does God speak into a world that can't change? Right? How does He speak into a world that can't change? Now listen again to the accusations. These men are turning the whole world upside down. And they are proclaiming that there is another king named Jesus. It sounds like things are starting to change. Right? How does God speak into this world? Things start to change. Have you ever noticed how the book of Acts, right? It's the book of what the early church does. Have you ever noticed that the book is called Acts? Right? Which means they did stuff. They actually started to change the world. Okay? They had these actions that came out of there. There's an author named Frank Viola, and he writes this about the text. He says, as a young Christian, I was taught that the gospel is a plan, the plan of salvation. Some Bible teachers used to frame that plan into four spiritual laws and the Romans road. In the first century Roman world, however, the word gospel was used to describe the announcement that a new emperor had taken the throne. Heralds would be sent throughout the Roman Empire to announce this good news. Consequently, when the apostles, the sent ones, used the term gospel, good news, and they declared that Jesus was now the Lord and Savior of the world, it was a direct affront to the Roman hierarchy, especially Caesar. Okay, so the first thing you need to know is these aren't spiritual terms. These are political terms that they're using. They're this worldly terms. And they're beginning to upset the balance of everything. They're proclaiming that Jesus is the emperor, that He's king. But my question for you is, what kind of emperor or what kind of king is Jesus? And to get there, I want to suggest that, again, we need to go all the way back through Luke to get to Acts and understand that this is really, it's one story. Okay, these things are tied together. Luke, Acts, tied together in one book. Okay? And if you go back into Luke, you will see right away, right at the very beginning, that there will be a clash of kingdoms when this son was born. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Mary, the mother of Jesus, after she speaks to Elizabeth, she says this. She says, this is about the baby she's going to give birth to. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Scattered the proud, brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted the humble, filled the hungry, sent away the rich. Do you see how this is an assault on the Roman hierarchy? This is a different kind of emperor. Right? This is the holy emperor, a different kind. He's about to turn everything upside down. He has compassion and he has mercy. He seems downright unreasonable. What's he doing? Okay? Now, I want to fit a story from Luke in here so you can get a little bit of an idea. You know the story of the rich young ruler, or the rich young man, this kind of thing? Well, I want to suggest to you how this story fits in. I'm going to read the story real quick. He was setting out on his journey. A man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus' answer is this. And Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And I want to suggest to you that at times we misread this thing because we think what Jesus is saying to this guy is this is how you enter into the heavenly places once you die. Okay? And the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus is actually saying is this is how you enter into the kingdom that is here right now with the emperor and king that is Jesus. And he's saying, if you want to be part of the kingdom right now, you have to give up your possessions. Okay, he might not say that same thing to everybody, but he knew with this guy. Notice it also says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Okay, he felt emotion. He is not detached and serene from normal people. He felt love for this man. Then he says, "I know what you need. You're stuck in this kind of world. You're on the top. But if you want to enter into the kingdom that is now, you got to come with me down to the bottom." Okay? And the reason why Jesus says that's literally it's impossible is because he says in the Roman world where you must remain detached, where you must not have compassion, where you must not reach down, where there's a hierarchy, where you're on the top and other people on the bottom, he says it is impossible that someone would change that structure. Okay? It is impossible. Nobody's going to do it. Nobody is going to make their way from the top of the pyramid and fight their whole way down to the bottom. It will never happen. Because their view of reality that says it is unchanging, it is willed by the gods, it is right, that view of reality will not allow it. But Jesus says, this system, this way of man makes it impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Okay? He's saying they need a new vision of reality, and I am going to give it to them. Okay? That's not talking about some type of miraculous thing he's going to do where he's just going to flip a switch and stuff like that. He is going to change the nature of reality. Think of this thing again, right? Humility, not a virtue. It means something like base-minded, shabby, of no account. It meant having the mentality of a slave. Having the mentality of a slave. Who would do that? Who would do such a thing other than a slave? Who would ever do that? God. That's who. If you don't know Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, that whole, it's called a Christ hymn, okay? If you don't know that one, memorize it. Hey, if there's anything you do after today, memorize it. Because it'll change your life. Okay? That section of Philippians, they say, through all the manuscripts they've got and stuff like this, they say, you know what? That hymn there, it's actually probably the oldest recorded piece of theology we have. Okay? Paul is quoting it. He didn't make it up. Okay? He's quoting it. This might be the first thing they ever wrote down about Jesus. And they sang it, right? Because most of them are poor people. They don't know how to read and stuff like this. How will they remember? Well, they sing this thing. And they're singing the gospel. They're singing the truth of this kingdom. Okay? So this might be the original gospel in their minds. Okay? This is what everything else is based on, is this one thing. There's a couple other Christ hymns, but this one is the oldest. Now, as scholars have looked at these Christ hymns, again, there's several of them, they said, the odd thing is they all retain the same shape. Okay? Because some of us, our theology is like math. Well, for them, it isn't. It's like art. Okay? It's like a song. It's like a poem. And poems and songs and art have shape. Okay? And the shape of these things is a V. Okay? This is the shape. Okay? What do we got going on here? Oh, that's kind of strange. That looks like a strange shape in Rome, right? The Roman hierarchy is built like this. The Roman world is built like this. And the poem takes this shape. Did you know that Plato actually said, he said that the reason why we have arms and legs is to prop up our head. Because our head is filled with reason, the divine element in us. And the gods wouldn't want it rolling about on the ground in the muck of reality. So even the human being is shaped like this. Right? A hierarchical image of even the human being. Okay? And God changes the shape of reality. Again and again and again as they sing these songs, they sing a shape to reality. Okay? It's changing everything. It's reframing their thinking. It's a V pattern, changing the hierarchy and turning Rome upside down. Now, if you don't know Philippians 2, I'll just read that first part there. And what you'll notice is this is God. This is the divine one. Okay? The one on the top of the, above the top of the pyramid. And this is what he does. It says, Jesus, who being in the form of God, he emptied himself. And he took on the form of a slave. And he came in the likeness of human beings. And being found in human appearance, he humbled himself even further. And he became obedient to the point of death. Death, that is, on a cross. And what Paul's arguing in that letter, and what he's saying about God, is he says, you know where you can find the ultimate slave mind? You find it in God. God has the mind of a slave. Okay? That's the way he thinks about life. And he comes down, and then he comes down further, and then he comes down further yet, and then he makes himself nothing on a cross. Okay? That was a foregone conclusion for God, because he always thought like a slave. Okay, well, every other emperor sits atop the world. God, in Jesus, the true emperor of the world, takes his place at the bottom, below the bottom, the place of a slave, and he turns the whole world upside down. Can you see how this changes everything? How the whole system has been dismantled. Now remember Jesus' words to the rich man. How can the rich enter into God's kind of kingdom? They couldn't and wouldn't with the way the system was. But now, because of Jesus, everything began to change. And you notice Luke points out several times, just even in this passage we read, that even among women elites, they were turning to the gospel. You notice how he says that? I can't pull it up here, but you check that out again. He says twice in there, even elite Roman women were turning to the gospel. And he's pointing out to you saying, aha, look, the rich could not enter the kingdom until God changed the format of reality. And now these rich women, they're saying, hey, I have a giant house and a whole bunch of money. Why don't you Christians start meeting in my place? And then I'll spend my money on you. And slaves, you come in too. And I'll treat you as an equal. What? Right? The rich, even the rich, are entering the kingdom of God. The whole world is changing. I got a bunch of stuff here, but I'm not going to read this part. The system of rank and status in the social order depended on three practices: maintaining personal honor before your peers, promoting competition for honor between peers, and maintaining the elite as ideals for imitation. Okay? The emperor at the top. Paul presented Christ as the benefactor who voluntarily impoverished himself without reserve, even to the loss of his own status and honor. Paul's message attributed the common terms of honor found on inscriptions, graffiti, all this stuff all over the Roman world, the ideas of honor, glory, righteousness, and faith. But he gave them to every single person in the community. The hallmark of maturity for Paul then was to discern one's own gifting, because the truth is now even slaves had gifts. Right? Everybody God had given his spirit and gifting to, and it was meant to be exercised for the good of all with no thought for competition. And Paul said, the only debt you have to pay now is love. That's what you owe everybody from top to bottom. And my question to you is, how can we do this today in the church? Okay, I read lots of stuff online where people were saying, imagine if we could turn the world upside down. Right? Well, we need to change all of these things. We need to have big ideas and we need to get into politics and all this kind of stuff. But I want to suggest to you that there's very, very basic, simple things we can do to start changing the world upside down. And you don't even have to leave this building to do it. Because I think our struggle is less with the hierarchy, although intertwined with that, and it's more to do with the ideal man. Okay? Ideal man, woman, this thing. But what I notice today is people still want to be smart, they still want to be strong, and they still want to look like they have it all together. Those are the people that we want to get up on stage, or the people we want to lead us into things. Smart, strong, having it together. I'm a great speaker, right? If I worked out more, you might even listen to me more, right? That's the one thing I can't even check, because everyone wants to feed me pie and stuff. But someone who keeps everything in balance, nothing to excess, keeping your emotions in check. Paul says that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and that the wisdom of God is manifest in foolishness. He turns this thing upside down. I want to let you know that if you can't keep it together, you know, maybe you're sad all the time, or you know, maybe you don't have the best words and stuff like that. You say, I can't really speak very well. You know, you're too much of something, right? You're too excessive about something. I want to let you know that that doesn't mean that you're failing. It might actually mean that you're succeeding. Okay? And even your inability is an ability when used by God. So your weakness, your foolishness, that is where God works best. Okay? You can make a difference. You might say, hey, but Ryan, I'm a nobody, you know, I'm on the bottom of the pyramid. Well, God turned it upside down. Nobodies are somebodies now. God wants you to use the gift He gave you. Like, maybe you're just like, well, all I can do is bake. Well, I love baking. Right? And lots of people love baking. I know a girl who, she gets 70 or 80 people out to her dance club thing. Right? Swing dancing. She says swing dancing. And originally she started, she's like, well, I can cook poorly, but I can still kind of cook. I'm going to go out to bars and stuff and invite people over to my place and I'll cook for them and spend my money on them. And then she had 30 people. She couldn't fit it and she didn't have enough money. Then she met this rich guy and he wanted to meet girls. And she said, well, I'll tell you what. If I can use your house, I'll bring a bunch of girls over here. And then he's like, sure, that sounds great. And then so she used his money and his house to bring in more people. And then she thought, well, she was dancing with people in the living room and stuff. She's like, I love to dance. Maybe people want to dance with me. And now she's at 70 to 80 people dancing in the city. People of all different backgrounds who say, you know what? They're like, when I'm out in camp and I'm out there for 2 months, all I can think of is one day I will get home and I can go and dance with you guys because you're my only friends. Okay? She's not the best speaker. She's not the best theologian, but she can dance and she can kind of cook a little bit. Okay? And God used that. Heck, I wish I was her. You know? This girl has skills. The last thing I want to tell you is I think that we have misunderstood God Himself. I believe that we have let this untouched, detached God leach into our belief system. That somehow God wants you to drag your butt from the bottom of the pyramid up to the top, and maybe then He will accept you. Right? Maybe if you could offer the right thing. Well, maybe if I stand this way, or maybe if I'm a good person, or I did that yesterday, so I'll wait 3 weeks, and then maybe He'll like me. Right? Maybe if I can do something to prove to Him that I have some kind of value, He will actually want me. Because surely He doesn't want useless people on the bottom of this thing, right? Surely He doesn't want sinners and people who can't keep it together and are excessively immoral, right? The criers of the world, weak men, strong women, loudmouthed women and quiet men, right? He doesn't want people like that. Everyone in their place. But Paul says that while we were yet sinners, when we were at the bottom, when we had nothing to offer, when you were at your worst moment, and everybody has one that you don't want anybody to know about, and you don't tell the story, even to your spouse, because you say, if someone knew this, they couldn't accept me. Paul says, in that moment, God remembers that time. He keeps it in His mind. It's like a photograph of your worst moment, and He says, that's the person I love. That is the person I would die for. And I have. The one who just can't get it together. But why? Right? Why would God do that? Because He is completely unreasonable. That's why He would do it. It's because He saw you from the day you were born, from before the day you were born. He saw everything about you, even that worst moment, and He loved you with so much emotion, okay, that He said, this is going to make me completely unreasonable. I can't keep it together. I can't remain detached because I love you. He is overcome with His emotion for you and loses control of reason. I want to read to you something here. One of the writers says this. The gods of human imagination are indifferent towards the human race. Towering above us in their glory, they are distant and unapproachable. They're preoccupied with themselves, they're detached, and with things far more important than silly human existence. These gods exist in eternal separation from us, and whatever interest they take in human affairs serves their own ends, a cost to every commitment, right? Well, the Christian God is the exact opposite. In marked contrast to the gods of human imagination, the Christian God is not self-centered. In fact, He's not a taker at all. He's a giver, and He thoroughly despises the idea of being untouchable. From the very beginning, from before the beginning, God is not indifferent towards the human race or indecisive about its future. He has staggering plans for us. Indeed, the Christian God is preoccupied with us. Right, the Psalms. Like the sands of the seashore are His thoughts about you. He just can't stop thinking about you. Okay, He's preoccupied with us and our welfare, and determined to bless us with life and fullness and glory. The Christian vision of God is of a God who is eager to know us, eager to cross the infinite chasm between the Creator and the creature, and eager to stoop all the way down and lift us up so that we can share in everything that He is and has. The Christian God is interested in relationship with us, and not just relationship, but union. And not just union, but such a union that everything He is and everything He has, all glory and fullness, all joy and beauty and unbridled life, is to be shared with us and to become as much ours as it is His. The plan from the beginning in the Christian vision is that God would give Himself to us and nothing less, so that we would be filled to overflowing with the divine life. Is that good news? Is that good news? I want to end with one last thing. You might hear all that and you might think, that's really good, that's really good, and I believe that, and I've been a Christian all my life, but still I just can't get it together. You know? He gave me this life, but I still just don't produce. I don't know. I guess I'm still a nobody. It didn't change me, right? It didn't take me to the top. I still don't have the gifts. I'm still not evangelizing people. Right? When am I going to pull it together? That's really great, Ryan, but it's not going to come to somebody like me. And I want to tell you that I believe Jesus responded to that. The question of what if you don't produce? Right? That's a reasonable question. Right? If you're going to invest in something, you want a return on your investment. That's just absolutely reasonable. Right? Why would you give to somebody? Why would you reach out to somebody if nothing's going to happen? Right? I think that's a reasonable question to ask. Well, Jesus' response, I believe, and I'm not going to tell the whole story, but it's the story of the prodigal son. Okay? Because the prodigal son is in response to them saying, hey, Jesus, you're this great religious guy, but you keep hanging out with losers and sinners and people that are the furthest thing from moral people, the people who are going to produce for you. Why are you wasting your time with them? They're a waste of space. These people are nothing. They'll never produce for you. Why are you doing this? And he tells the story of the prodigal son. But what I want to tell you is, the word prodigal, if you look it up, it actually means extravagantly wasteful. Okay? And what I want to suggest to you is that the story of the prodigal son isn't really the story about the son at all. The story of the prodigal son is the answer to the question, what kind of God would do that? And the point is, it's the prodigal God. The God who is so extravagantly wasteful that He would dump everything He has and everything He is on people that He can't guarantee will ever produce. Why? Because He is unreasonable. It's because he can't help but reach down to the bottom. He's not waiting to see if you're going to produce. He's just dumping out his love on you. Because he can't help himself. People say to me all the time, you know, Ryan, I don't know if God could love somebody like me. And I just want to say to you that God can't help but love somebody like you. He wants to give you everything. And there's nothing you need to do to deserve it. There is nothing you need to do to deserve it. God is completely unreasonable, and he is filled to overflowing with this disease of emotion. And it's the best kind of disease. It's the disease of love. And all he wants is to infect you with that same virus. Amen. I'd just like to pray for you. God, you know, I was really excited about this thing because I just think it cuts through the heart of a lot of the ways that we set ourselves up. You know, I often wonder why people keep thinking that you don't love them. And I wonder if we built a system in which the people on the bottom can't ever receive love. And that somehow we support that. You know, the people who have ability, they figure maybe God could love them. You know, maybe you could love them because of their ability. But then we see people who just can't produce. Say, well, you know, I think God loves you, but he'd really like you to change. God, I just pray that you would show us just how unreasonable you are. That you are overcome with emotion. That there is not one of your kids, people who are made in your divine image, that you wouldn't fight through death and hell and out the other side to find that person. And that no matter how many sheep you have, you're always seeking for the one that's not there. And no matter how many coins you have, you'd sweep everything and find a coin, God. And that even when we screw everything up and we come home and we say, well, I don't deserve to have any place in this house, maybe God would make me a slave, that you put robes on us and instead you make us kings and queens. God, I just pray that we would give up the good things in our lives, that we would give up the bad things in our lives, that we would give up everything in our lives and just come home. And just come home. And that our life would be filled with the disease of emotion, where when we see a woman lying on the lawn covered in a blanket, that we wouldn't say, send her away, but that we would say, do you want some breakfast? Because I see somebody special here, someone worth spending my money on, someone worth spending my time on. I just can't help it because I feel love. In your name, amen.